Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 9. Judges, chapter 9. In Judges 9, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 in preparation for our time in the Word of God. Judges, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Judges, chapter 9, verse 1. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, remember that was Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself, and all the men of Shechem gathered together all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Let us bow. Father, I pray that you will guide us with wisdom today to understand and discern your word, not only to apply it to our own day in which we live, but to understand too what you would speak to our soul's need. We recognize that as we gather around the communion table today, that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which saves. But Father, help us to remember from what you have saved us. You have saved us from being like all other men, totally depraved, without hope, without help, without a future, working and walking only according to our own understanding. And I pray that as we look to the Word of God together today, you will help us to see from what you have saved us and unto which you have saved us. You've saved us unto eternal life. You've saved us to be like a child of the King. You've saved us to be one with a hope and help and one who is a testimony to a lost world of the truth and has a certainty and a foundation under our feet. And help us, Father, to recognize that these truths are to be applied to our daily life, that we might not think like we used to. Help us, Father, to be in worship of you this day. Help us to be thankful and mindful of what you have done from the pit from which we were dug. And yet also, Father, help us to thank you for the great work you've done and help us to see with discerning eyes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our study today is going to be slightly different than what I like to do at a communion service. I love to look to the Word of God and see what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in our soul, first of all, instead of looking specifically to a text of Scripture that may not seem at first glance to apply to communion. I don't like attacking communion to the end of a service, in other words. And I'm trusting today that you will look to the Word of God and apply it to your heart, apply it to your day, and understand that people aren't different than they used to be. And I think what you will find in our text of Scripture are a number of different qualities of people who are unsaved and what they look like. And realize, believers, if the Lord has graciously saved you, that you're saved to think differently than you used to. And you're also saved to have an impact upon your day. We're going to see a young man named Jotham, and he was young, and he was small, and younger than his older brothers, and yet he spoke up. So maybe we need courage today. You will see that there are some who are going to follow others and just follow what they can see in their way of thinking, and they end up creating great havoc because they think as unsaved people, and they think without an ability to see what God might be doing. And then you will also see some who syncretize. They take Bible truth or Bible religion and add to it ungodly paganism, and they come up with something that is not what God intended. We do live in a day of syncretism. We're also going to see bramble men. Men who are like brambles. And you're going to see that they're dangerous to themselves and to others. And they're worthless. There will be a great tendency. I'm going to make a prediction, though I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, nor have I ever made a prophet. I'm going to make a great prediction, and that is that you will think that I'm talking about our political climate. And interestingly enough, the Bible does speak to our day. So don't be surprised if you find some similarities to our day. It's going to be unavoidable because it's Bible. God speaks with practical intent. But be careful. Don't take the shovel out and pour what you can learn on somebody else and say, aha, that's them, that's they. It's the others. Apply it to your heart and see what you can learn for yourself first so it helps you understand and discern your time. Who'd have thought that Abimelech, the story of Abimelech, would have to do with our day and age? But it does, and it does speak to our own souls. And so I trust you're going to learn some great and wonderful things from our text of Scripture. We're actually going to back up a little bit into the previous chapter, look at a few verses there, get the background of what's taking place. We saw Gideon. This is really a continuation of the story of Gideon, because Abimelech is his son, but he's not a judge. And so it's kind of a parenthetical interlude, it's going to feel like. But the principles are all still there. The principles of God pursuing his people, and then they reject him, and then judgment comes. And then because judgment comes, they cry out in distress, and then God sends a deliverer, and then they're given that freedom and that peace until they walk away from God again. And remember the other cycle that's taking place. The cycle of returning never quite gets back to where it used to be. And it continues devolving. A devolution, it's like evolution in reverse, a devolution away from what was a positive thing. And so we're going to find, even in the process of looking at the book of Judges, that enemies come from without. Enemies that once were conquered come in and invade. We're going to find now that there's an enemy within that's there and has to be reckoned with and dealt with. Believers gathering around the communion table, we've got to remember the flesh is an enemy within. What did God save us from? From the tyranny of the flesh within, from sin within. And so liberty is a freedom we have not to have to follow the flesh and the way of the flesh and the way of thinking or sin. God has given us delivery from that. In our text, we're going to learn in a very specific local area of a guy who would be king. And we're going to learn of people who are going to be duped into thinking, yeah, he should be our king. And then along comes somebody a little bit better, and they say, no, he should be our king. And so there's this infighting that takes place, and we're going to learn some very specific lessons. Evil men and evil religions destroy themselves. We're going to see that. We're going to see that if you look at things only from a human point of view, and you listen to only a certain group, and you don't apply yourself to the Word of God and let the Word of God decide which is the best advice, you're doomed to follow the wisdom of men. And it's self-destructive. You're going to see that. You're also going to see that God is the only answer. He's the only one who gives a firm foundation and a sure foothold. We're going to find that through all the pages of Scripture, and that is what communion service reminds us about. That leadership is not the guy who, for the sake of power, says, I'll lead. We're going to find that leadership begins with a servant's heart. And when you start losing that, you've lost the right to lead. Biblically speaking. Wonderful text of Scripture. Are you ready? Let's dig in a little bit. We're going to find in our text of Scripture some very basic points. First of all, we're going to find that there's a coup that takes place. It's all about Abimelech. There's a challenge in verses 7 through 21. Jotham stands up and challenges him. There's a conspiracy in verses 22 through 40. And finally, there's a compensation for treachery, verses 41 through 57. The coup, the challenge, the conspiracy, and a compensation for treachery in our text of Scripture. Let me back up for the background into chapter 8 with you and begin with verse 29. Remember that God calls people names for a reason? There's always a reason. So you find the word Jerubbaal and Gideon interchangeable. Gideon, we know who he was. We know why he was called Jerubbaal. It's because it says, let Baal contend. In other words, here's this little Jew running around wanting to destroy this altar. And his father says, well, you know, let Baal decide if he's got enough power to defeat Gideon. So Jerubbaal was a name he earned because God gave the victory through this judge. Verse 29, then Jerubbaal, that's that victory name, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own home. It's kind of concluding the story of the victory that God gave. We know there's a seed of discomfort here because Gideon, Jerubbaal, had an ephod made which related to his leadership. And so he set it up. And the problem was, as well as intentioned as he was, the children of Israel and his family began to lose sight of what God had originally intended. And our text tells us that back in verse 27, and all Israel played the harlot with the ephod there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. And now we're going to see that unfold. Look at verse 30. Gideon, the weak name, had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Danger. Danger is what we find here. And then there's one more aspect of danger, verse 31. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Abimelech means, my father's king. Now we know until this point that Gideon had said, no, I will not be the king. I will not be your king. It's not God's intended purpose. The problem was something, we're seeing seeds of something going on even in Gideon's heart. And so Abimelech gets this name, and I don't know if he just called him that under the prodding of his concubine wife. What's a concubine wife? Well, it's a wife that's not going to live in your own house. She lives in her own father's house. She's from Shechem, which is probably a Canaanite household. In all probability it is, because we're going to learn that he goes back to that household, Abimelech does, and speaks to them and says, I'm of your flesh and blood. Meaning he was a half-breed. He was not supposed to be alive. It was against God's law for Gideon to do what he did. And so no wonder she would be a concubine. He couldn't bring her into his own house. And so who raised Abimelech? Not Gideon, like he should have. He was raised in that mindset of paganism, which again is Baalism, which is the idea that God serves your purposes. You go to pray to Baal, which means master or lord, and yet you're the master and lord. You make the decisions, and Baal responds to the pain of your flesh. And it really was a fertility religion. And God said, it's got to be wiped out. It's a horrible thing. It's an evil religion. They kill their own babies for the sake of getting God to do what they want him to do. So you have this individual who now has Gideon as his father, hates his half-brothers, and also hates the God of Israel. And as a matter of fact, we're going to learn some things as we work our way into our text, because we'll find that there is Baal Berith, which means the Baal or master of the covenant. And it's this syncretistic drawing together of two different religions, Judaism and paganism, and somehow putting them together. And believers, that's something we've got to guard against in our whole lives. We make assumptions about who we think God is and what religion should be, but we must always go back to the Word and let it make the final call. So this background is setting us up for what's going to happen in chapter 9, verse 32. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. Why Baals? Because every little town had its own little section of, and sectionalism of Baalism, and they had their own little hold of these different Baals. Interesting that there's numerous gods that they sort of think about. And it says, and made Baal Berith their god. Baal of the covenant, syncretism, something of Jews' covenant. And remember where Shechem was. Do you remember where it is? It's between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, those two great mountains. It's the first place the tabernacle was set up by Joshua. It's the place where the pillar was set up, where you read about the terebinth tree and the pillar being set. It's where God had, in a very special way, covenanted with his people. And so here you have the syncretism of paganism and godliness mixed together. Christian in name only, so to speak, and pagan at heart. That's who they were. And they were following Baal, not Jehovah. Verse 34, thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal or Gideon in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So the stage is now set for the coup. Look at verse 1. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. He goes to them to be his mouthpiece, his spokesman. He says, go to these people and share with them what I've got to say. Please speak in the hearing. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember, I am of your own flesh and bone. Now, Abimelech is setting the seeds for a coup, and he's coming with basically four aspects to say. First one is this: it's better to be ruled by one close at hand than by many far away. Interesting, isn't it? One close at hand than by many far away. He's moving towards statism, towards a king. And that's what he wanted to be. He wanted to be king. Now, this is a little area, and it seems like the rest of his reign, if you want to call it that, was taken up with fighting, trying to expand his territory. And so he begins to consume his own people who put him into his office of kingliness. So it basically is saying, I want you to trade all of those over there who could become king potentially, all 70 of them, for one close at hand. That's his first argument. Second of all, 70 will become your rulers. Wouldn't it be better to pick one? That's his second argument. And we all say, well, sure. It seemed like that. We don't want somebody far away. We want somebody right close at hand. We can keep our eye on. And it's one person instead of 70. Seems like human logic, doesn't it? Third of all, you're with Baal-Berith and not Jerubbaal. In other words, you follow this god, this syncretistic idea. You don't follow the one God of Israel. Interestingly enough, a pagan process in thinking is to move from one God to many, but from many who serve you in leadership to one. That is statism, and that seems to be historically what man tends to fall into. Historically, where do you think kings came from? So is the idea of moving to many gods from one, because you get to serve whichever one you pick, and it doesn't matter to the legal representatives which one you pick, it's not material to them, as long as you serve the one who happens to be the king, or you allow to be the king over you. Finally, he says, I'm your relative. That's his fourth argument. I am related to you. I'm flesh and bone with you. So his arguments are there. They sound to a pagan mind. And boy, believers, how many things sound to pagan minds in America? Things sound. As a matter of fact, if you listen to them often enough, you'll think it sounds pretty good too. The logic sounds good too. But you must always go through Scripture. God never gave Israel the right to have a king. He never told them that's what they were supposed to do. He told them they were not supposed to. One God, and let those who lead you serve you. And he had that approach. I am your king, God said. Verse 3 then moves us on in this downgrade process of what's going on in this coup. Verse 3, and his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver. Where from? From the temple of Baal-Berith. This became a religious war. The money came from the temple of Baal-Berith. Now this tells you, and the author is setting the stage for this to become, the battle between Baal and Jehovah. Which will you serve? Who is going to prevail? It's the battle between Satan and God, so to speak. So the money comes from the temple money, the shekels. And it's designed to kill off the one who is the God's servant, Jerubbaal, Gideon, and his descendants, and to wipe them off in memory. Verse 5, here's what he did with it. He hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. You can just imagine the group of people that would follow him and that he grabbed a hold of. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal. Now it says on one stone. What's the significance? He made them a sacrifice. This is literally turning them into a sacrifice. If with the blood of these people, I can gain my kingship and I can gain my government. If I can put these aside, then and make it an act of worship, the sacrifice of the few for the many. It's the idea of taking these people who were God worshipers, if they were following Gideon's God, and sacrificing God's people for the purpose of being able to follow Baal. It was a religious war. At least that's what he was calling it that, but yet it didn't matter, ultimately, that he would have a hand in the destruction of his own religion, which is what he will do. This is what the prophecy will be in the next several verses. So Jotham, the one who is the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together all of Beth Milo, which was the strong fortress, And they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Again, very religious significance. The tabernacle had been there. Joshua set up that pillar. This is essentially saying we're rejecting Jehovah and what God's truth has been. We're going to follow what we want to do. Verse 7 then begins to become a description of what will take place and the challenge that is to come to Abimelech. Jotham, in all his maybe teenage glory, you know, just a thin, frail voice perhaps, goes to Mount Gerizim and speaks to the city. He has courage to do that. Verse 7, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out and said to that whole city, to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, who may not have known what Abimelech had done with his brothers, his half-brothers, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth, he's going to give them a parable, to anoint a king over them. They said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? Now, we're going to find some interesting things about human government and the relationship of those who would be king versus what God looks for in leadership. We're going to find some things with even this answer. He's going to pick the olive tree here. Verse 10, you see the fig tree. The vine, verse 12, and finally he comes to the bramble man, the bramble, the olive tree. Olive trees live a long, long time. They're a very valuable tree. It's a tree that a father would plant so his children will be able to have an income. It's a very valuable tree for its oil, for its light, for all that oil gives. And so you think about commerce, don't you, when you think about this? For sure. Commerce, honoring God, what's God got to do with all this? Well, God promised them this very special land that flows with this oil. The olive tree provides that oil. Interestingly enough, it's reflective of the covenantal privileges and blessings of the children of Israel in the land God gave them. But it's also reflective of the purpose of working. What does the olive tree say? Here's my reason for working. This is what every believer knows. This is what would be called that Puritan ethic, so to speak. He says, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men? God first, men second. That's capitalism, so to speak. Work. Should I give up work, this great tree of value, so that I just can sway my branches over men? And you kind of get the picture of what happens with the pomp and circumstance of kings. You know, the swaying the hands over men. You know, you raise the scepter. It's that idea of just being able to, should I give up this very valuable thing to honor God and to honor men because it makes their life joyful and turn around and just wave my arms, my branches over all the rest of the trees. Great picture. It's a great picture of that thinking process of free market, the thinking process of godliness, the thinking process of why you serve, guys and men and women. Why do you work? To honor God. Care for the needs of others. The best leader politically would be the one who's the reluctant leader, wouldn't he? He's not there because he needs it. He's not there because he wants the power of it. He's there because he's been called to it. It's a different thing. Totally different thing. Reluctant leader. He's got the quality rather than he wants the power. We notice next, verse 10, then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. Now, a fig tree is a palm tree. It's the kind of thing that puts this great fruit out, and it's enjoyed in so many different ways. It's the date palm. It's good to feed. It's good to sweeten. It says, you come and reign over us. Verse 11, but the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit to go sway over trees? That's talking about national privilege. It's a picturesque thing of what God intended God's people to be in Israel. Verse 12, then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. Now they're getting lower and lower, it seems like. Now they come to the vine. You come and reign over us. And the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, similar to the olive tree, and go to sway over trees? These are spiritual privileges. These are things that, you know, God promised them to have a land that was full of these fruits because they would honor and worship Him. And so he says, should I do all this to go and sway over trees? Well, they come to the bottom of the barrel, verse 14. Then all the trees said to the bramble. Now, a bramble would be that, you all know what a bramble is, although you're not sure. It's not raspberries. It doesn't give you good fruit. But it's that bramble thing that pops up overnight, and you cut it down with a lawnmower, and it's up again in 6 or 12 inches in a very short period of time, and it's got these prickers on it. And when it dries up, it's like kindling. It's really only good for kindling. It's good for cutting down when it's dried up and starting a fire. That's its purpose. It's a bramble bush. It's for starting fires. Its runners go through the ground, and they did sometimes historically become, in that land, a danger to good and healthy trees around them, because a fire would get started and it would follow the runners of the bramble bush to the good tree and get it in trouble. The bramble bush doesn't grow very high, but it's going to subject everything underneath its shadow of its wings, under the shadow of its arms. So look at what it says. Now all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. Bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you. He couldn't have gotten his power without it being given to him. He would have never won it himself. But they come to him and say, you lead us. And so he says, if you'll give me this right, if you come and reign over us, he says, if you, in truth, you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. What? That's what the bramble thinks he can provide. Come and take shelter under my shade. This is exactly a description of Abimelech. He says, you anoint me. You give me this power. He's in love with power himself. My father is king, Abimelech. He's been trained this way all along, and nobody, he will broach no one who will stand in his way. You come and take shelter in my shade. I'm going to cut you down to my level and reduce you in your usefulness. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. If you don't follow me, you're going to pay a price. Interesting that this parable would be placed in front of these people. Verse 16, now therefore, if you have acted in truth and in sincerity, Jotham goes on to explain his parable, in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and in sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech. Let him also rejoice in you, but if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled. He went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. Well, the coup, the challenge. The challenge is there. People have listened. God is not going to be silent. He's not going to sit idly by. Nor does he ever. God has a plan and a purpose. And we see the conspiracy now and the seeds of it set in verses 22 through 40. After Abimelech reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. The crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother. Sin always has a consequence. God never lets sin go. Sin had a consequence if you've trusted Christ as Savior, because Jesus had to die to pay for that sin. It had its consequence. It may also have some continuing consequences in your life today, because sin does have consequences. Judgment for the believer was upon the cross. For those who don't know Christ, your judgment rests upon you. Sin always has a consequence. He says, who killed them on the men of and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him, Abimelech, on the tops of the mountains. They robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told Abimelech. What an embarrassment. He was embarrassed. Here you have the bramble king, the bramble man, with his bramble men. And he's being embarrassed because you've got... there's no honor among thieves, that old expression. There's really not honor among pagans. Because why are they in power in the first place? For themselves. They can use religion as a tool, but it's about them. And Abimelech is doing this. He's living that life. And, well, you know, you think we live in new days, but we don't. There's nothing new under the sun. The book of Ecclesiastes says, man is man. And believers, this is all, the seeds of this are within you. We've got the flesh within us. Fleshly thinking is what we're seeing here, and then also fleshly treachery. Verse 26, here's a guy who comes along, seems to be a little bit better healed and a little bit more like them. Now, Gaal, the son of Ebed, the word Gaal means loathsome. That's his name. Loathsome comes along. You can just picture him kind of a leader of a motorcycle gang or something, you know. Somebody who just is a ne'er-do-well, comes along with the rest of his people. And it says, the son of Ebed, which means the slave son, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Well, there's a reason why, because he really wasn't half-breed, so to speak. He was fully a full-blooded Canaanite, full-blooded pagan. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from the vineyard and trod them and made merry. They went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Now he's going to remind him of their history. He says, is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Hamor was the founder of Shechem. He's not an Israelite. And he named Shechem after his son. So you have him coming back and reminding them of their roots. If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to, this is Zebul, said to Abimelech, increase your army. No, I'm sorry. This is Gaal saying to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. I dare you. Come and fight me, he said. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was roused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. It shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night, lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, first thing in the morning, had just gotten done his partying the night before, standing out at the gate, there he stands trying to rub the sleep out of his eyes, it appears, or waiting to see if his message had gotten out. Son of Ebed stood by the gate in the entrance to the city gate. Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. You can think of the early morning where you see the little dappled light and you see the tree, the spotty trees on the hills. You're just seeing things move out there on the hills. It's not really anything. Verse 37, so Gaal spoke again and says, see, people are coming down from the center of the land. Another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now? With which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. So Gaal went out, beating the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him and fled. And he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers, so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So we find this conspiracy being taken care of, but then there's a compensation for treachery. There always is. We read in verse 42, and it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech, so he took his people and divided them in three companies. And he lay in wait in the field, and he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. This is Shechem. The people have put him into office as king. He's going to destroy them just to fulfill the prophecy that was given. A fire will come from the bramble and destroy you. And so verse 44, Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward, stood at the gate of the entrance of the gate of the city. The other two companies rushed upon all who were in the field, something of a pincer movement, and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day, took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt to make it barren. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. Now you're talking about the place that gave him the 70 pieces of silver. This is the religious war. Like I said, evil religions destroy themselves. They destroy themselves. Syncretism doesn't do well either. When you try to bring God and paganism together, you don't really have much that looks like a real bona fide believer. And when you have an evil religion, that evil religion will destroy itself and think nothing of it. And those who are the pawns of the evil religion, according to this text, have no problem with destroying the religion if it suits themselves, because all they're in it for is their own power. Watch what happens as this unfolds. Verse 47, it was told Abimelech that all the people of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon. Now look at this. Remember the prophecy. The bramble bush will burn you. He went to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the tree. Took it and laid it on his shoulder, and he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Didn't stop there. Verse 50, and Abimelech went to Thebez, apparently another little town somewhat close by, but maybe in rebellion as well. And he figured, if it worked in the town that gave me power, it'll work here too. And he encamped against Thebez and took it, but there was a strong tower in the city. All the men and the women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. They went up to the top of the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called out quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" You know, the reality is men still say of him, "A woman killed him," because God wrote it down. Look at the next phrase. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, and every man to his place. Here's God's conclusion of the matter. Verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads. On them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Gideon, Jerubbaal. There are so many things in this text that we could draw together, but I'm trusting that as we prepare our hearts for the communion table, you'll understand one thing, believers. If God has saved you, he's released you from having to think like the ungodly. You don't have to think like a pagan, but it is awful tempting sometimes. Paganism cannot recognize bramble men. It doesn't do well with that. Even bramble men themselves don't recognize that they are bramble men. Abimelech didn't think that. Didn't have any clue about it. Paganism can't see that. Syncretism doesn't work either, believers. You can't be like the world. You live in the world, but not of the world. And when you recognize that truth, you understand that you're called to march to a different drumbeat. You cannot follow syncretism. What is syncretism today? Well, an illustration of it would be something like Mormonism. Mormonism is syncretism. Why? It's a fertility religion related to supposedly the works of Jesus Christ. When you look deeply within it, you find that it is basically God's babies being created by a godmother that were basically Adam and Eve that we read about in the book of Genesis. And you too can become like them. It's basically syncretism. It's what it is. And that's obvious. But there is syncretism in our world and in churches too. We bring the world in and turn ourselves into the world and sometimes have nothing to resemble it except the name Christian. Syncretism is a danger. I'd like to give you some simple applications that I trust will prepare your heart. First of all, as you prepare to speak to the Lord, do not lose your servant's heart. It's the key to greatness. The book of Mark chapter 10 tells you that. If you want to lead men, then you need to serve. You need to be the servant of all. Servant's heart is the key to greatness. God's greatness. Don't lose it. Believers, are you losing your servant's heart? Are you moving on? Don't lose your servant's heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest servant of all. And that's what the book of Mark tells us. The Son of Man has come to serve. And if he's come to serve, then that's what we're called to do as well. We are to be servants. Do not lose your servant's heart. Abimelech never had it. He was in love with power. Beware of syncretism. Look for those things in your life where you're kind of bringing in paganism into your thinking. where once there was a love for God, there's now a love for some mixed marriage, spiritually speaking. Thirdly, do not strive for the power for its own sake. That's being a bramble man. Don't strive for power's sake. Fourthly, total depravity is descriptive of all of us. Just because you may have trusted Christ as Savior, you're born again, does not mean that you're done with the battle of total depravity. Total depravity is not that you're as evil as you can possibly be. That's a misnomer when you think about total depravity. It's really everything about me has been touched by evil. Everything about a believer who is, though he's born again, he's still got the flesh to wrestle with. An unsaved person, everything in his life, no matter how well-intentioned he is still touched by evil. Total depravity. Total depravity is descriptive of all of us. The difference for a believer is that you've got the Holy Spirit and you are heading in a different direction. And God is working a work in you and He's bringing about a miracle of transformation. That's the difference. It's all about God. He invites you to this table not because you're better than someone else. He invites you to this table because He's doing a work in your life. And it gives you that opportunity at communion to say, how is that work going? Am I working against it? Or am I yielding to His leadership? Finally this. Jesus' servanthood is the answer to all of the above. Jesus' servanthood is the answer to all of the above. What a great story. A little difficult to swallow with the ugliness of it. But believers, we're not better than them than they were. We're not better than the others. We're simply redeemed, bought with a price. Does it humble your heart? Does it open your eyes? Does it give you cause to worship? Let's bow before the Lord in the next few moments in quietness of heart and worship our God. Father, I thank You for the privilege of opening the Word of God together today and knowing that we are all subject to the dictates of the statutes and the commands and the ordinances of our God. I thank You, Father, the Word of God is truth, and it is that which gives us truth to live in dark days, in days where people seem to be following after what seems good to them. And I pray that as redeemed people, we will live redeemed lives. Let's worship You this day as we gather around the communion table. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.